So this is from the 2004 film Master and Commander. Obviously, stars Russell Crowe. Tells the story of an English warship in 1805. Napoleon Bonaparte had gone to war with England, and the war had extended to the high seas of the entire world, and Captain Jack Aubrey was charged with the duty to engage French warships wherever and whenever he encountered them. So one day, as Aubrey's ship, the Surprise, is skirting a fog bank, one of the midshipmen, Mr. Hollam, thinks that he has spied a warship, but then his brief glimpse disappears back into the fog. The Surprise is called to quarters. The men scramble to their battle positions. The captain takes the spyglass and sweeps the area. He looks and looks, but can see no evidence of another ship. Finally, as he is just about to quit, Captain Aubrey sees flashes of light in the fog. Instantly, he cries for the men to get down, and in a moment, the sound of cannon fire catches up with the flashes of light. Heavy cannonballs begin raining down in the Surprise, sending splinters of the ship flying everywhere and tearing the limbs off his men. The first volley from what would turn out to be the French warship, the Acheron, subsides. As it does, Captain Aubrey, called Lucky Jack because of his successful record of engagements at sea, moves into command and action. He issues commands for the ship to be positioned for battle, for the cannon to be loaded, for the sharpshooters to go to the tops of the masts, and for the colors to be run up. Rather than upset or panicked, Lucky Jack is in his element. The air of confident authority exudes from his person. He drags a frightened shipman to his feet and says, "Everyone on the quarterdeck will be standing." And then, just like his mentor, Lord Nelson, whom he learned how to do all this, he issues the command to his second. "Straight at him, Mr. Mallet." He's going to run his ship right into the other ship. So the game is at foot. Nobody is in doubt that Captain Aubrey is in command. Think for a moment of the position of everyone on that ship. Imagine that you're on that ship. When there's no attack coming, the ship can be commanded by almost anybody, someone who's learning, a lieutenant, or even possibly a midshipman on a good day. But when 18-pound cannon shot start raining down, when life and limb are at stake, when the seaworthiness of the ship is at risk, nobody wants a lieutenant in command. At that dire moment, all the men on that ship need a captain who will lead them to their deliverance. But that deliverance is not possible without their unquestioned submission to the commander. If even one man fails to bend his sail as instructed, or one cannoneer fails to fire as directed, the likely outcome is defeat, either at the hands of an enemy boarding party or the bottom of the sea. So in one man, and this is the crucial point, Captain Jack Aubrey is bound together their rescue and their command. You can't have one without the other. So the question for us with respect to our spiritual welfare, our destiny in this life and the next, if there were no sin to attack us inwardly, no devil to attack us outwardly, and no world system to guide us into the path of destruction, we could just amble around the earth and do anything we want to do. If we were not standing on the edge of hell, we would need neither a savior nor a master. But that's not true. Puritan pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote the following in a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And if you want to hear something hilarious about how the world has changed, we were instructed to read it in English class in a public high school. Can you believe that? Amazing. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Edwards wrote this: "Therefore, natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and are eager to grab hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged patience of an incensed God. If you haven't come to a fire and brimstone sermon lately, you came to one today. John the Baptist said it this way. He was pretty fiery. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, I watched a sermon recently. I work out in the basement, and I try to do useful things while I'm doing the same thing. And it was called The Most Hated Doctrine. And this is it. We're sinners. This is right at the core of the offense of the cross. You can't get saved unless you understand your condition. And our condition is dire spiritually. And the reason that our condition is dire is because God is holy. Now, fortunately, we have a captain of our salvation. This is the King James Version. Translate the title for Jesus. It's Hebrews 2:10. You don't need to turn there. And the writer says this. It says, "For it became him to whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is a very interesting word. You're going to learn some Greek today. And there'll be a quiz next week. And if you get the quiz right, there's a free gift card to Ruby Tuesdays. Or not. But the word translated captain, archegos, can have various meanings in ancient Greek. It might mean originator or founder. That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. It can mean author, as it's translated in the New American Standard, but it can also be translated as captain, as it is in the King James. Now, if you're a first century reader and you're reading this word in Greek, I don't see how you can eliminate any of those things. And spiritually, we don't have to eliminate them, because all of those things are true of Jesus Christ, aren't they? He's the founder. He's the author. He's the captain of our salvation. He invented it. He wrote it all down. And then he led the entire thing through his humiliation, death, and resurrection. And he's still leading us now. He is our captain. So this is not just a cute name that the pastor twisted out of Scripture to make us feel better. We're going to dig more deeply into why captain is a really good way to think about Jesus Christ. It's central to who he is. So let's turn to the passage in Matthew chapter 4. You can either look there in your Bible, or it is printed in the notes in large and dark print. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You have to be careful not to read this and think this is talking about somebody else. This is us. Which land is not the land of darkness? Well, unless you're saved, every land is the land of darkness. This is talking about our spiritual condition, the shadow of death. And then it says the captain of our salvation came and turned the light on. Wow. So how did he do this? Very interesting. He proclaimed exactly the same words as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we need to understand, John preached it in the context of the Old Covenant. These words are a call to change our minds and therefore our behavior about the personal significance of God's rule in our lives. So if God says, do not commit adultery, and we've done so, then we are, according to John, summoned to the waters of baptism like any pagan to confess our sins, be washed in the forgiveness of God, and then go and sin no more. Words about Christ's kingdom have led theologians to scratch their heads for centuries. Why didn't Jesus say something different from John the Baptist? Why didn't he say, I am Messiah, I am going to die to atone for your sins, believe in me? You know, this discussion is now raging amongst young evangelicals, and it is considered to be a plain fact, according to the liberal theologians, that Jesus never planned to make atonement the central fact of our salvation. In fact, according to them, Christianity is the invention of Paul the Apostle. Have you heard that? But how many times does Jesus have to say it for it to be true? How many times does it have to be in prophecy for it to be true? Beautiful summary statement of what Jesus said he's coming to do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus was never saying exactly the same thing as John the Baptist. The message changed. The moment the plan of redemption passed from John to Jesus, and in distinction to John, Jesus is that light. He wasn't saying the light is coming, and it became clearer and clearer as his ministry went on. He is the light, and he did say it point blank. And John, the gospel writer, said it point blank as well during his life and ministry. Jesus always planned to provide atonement for sins. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23 says it this way. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the rule, the oversight of God, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So, the gospel of Jesus is explicitly said to be his kingdom, which in the church age refers to his personal rule over the hearts of everybody who believes in him. So, catch this. Don't miss it. The rescue offered by the captain of our salvation is bound to his rule, to his kingship. All hail King Jesus. And there is no other. There is no Jesus who's not also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lucky Jack's sailors were dead men if they did not leap to obey the captain's commands in the heat of battle. And so are we, dead, 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 if we don't leap to obey the King who saves our souls. Salvation is one with the obedience. They're bound together. They can't be torn apart. This is not legalism. This is not some weird thing. Pastor Dave drove down from Rome and preached something weird in our church. That's not happening today. I hope it never happens. What's Jesus' first and primary command? Receive the atoning work. Trust in me. This is his message. And be set free from the law of sin and death into newness of life. Well, you know, the submission part of the good news often seems alien to us because the whole tenor of Christianity today has minimized the fact that Jesus is our master as well as our Savior and friend. It shouldn't surprise us that human sin, the devil, and the world system, they're constantly fostering false Christianities. Now my word checker told me that wasn't a word, but it is a word. I'm often writing words that the spell checker doesn't agree with. A Christianity is a version of Christianity that tries to use Jesus for its purposes, but there's really only one Christianity, amen? And all the other ones, Jesus calls the wide and easy way, because they do not call for submission of heart to the King. They don't call for that kind of citizenship. They call for some sort of deal where Jesus speaks good things to me and I get cool stuff from him and I live better and I like it a lot. That's not Christianity, and that's certainly not Jesus. So we need to see our dire need, take our place under the wise and loving rule of the captain of our salvation. And why does Jesus call it narrow? Because it's so hard to admit that you're a sinner. Amen? Narrow is the way, and few find it. It's not because they aren't legalistically correct. It's not because they aren't enlightened. It's because they haven't embraced the atonement through the King. Jesus explained this in an analogy. I love this analogy. It's at the beginning of Matthew's 18th chapter, if you want to flip there, or it's already printed out in your notes. Beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I think he knew what they were thinking, actually. He knows what you and I are thinking, too, which causes me, by the way, all day long to confess sins that are happening only in my mind. I'm like, "Oh, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have thought that." Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the word for converted here is a strepho. It's translated turn or change, and it refers in context to a complete change in direction of our lives. See, what was going on right here was that the disciples were arguing about who would be great in the kingdom of God. Now, before you immediately jump to the thought that this is a most foolish thing, well, first you have to admit that you've thought that thoughts like that before, but let's give them credit. They knew the scriptures, that Messiah will in fact rule and reign right here on the earth. It's in the fourfold gospel. I'm not sure if there's a symbol of that anywhere around here. Oh, there it is. It's right on the screen. It's the king crown on the bottom there. King of kings and Lord of lords. Right here on the earth where the sun shines and the snow falls. And where the nations are. Yeah, right here. It's the future messianic age. So, this is absolutely real. He's destined to rule on the real earth. But while they knew that, they're meeting the Jesus, who's not ready to do that yet. That comes much later. And what the Messiah wants them to know is that the normal function of a kingdom, where everybody's clawing to get on top of everybody else, and by the way, if you haven't noticed that, in our election process, it's like, wow. Yeah. This is what's happening. Everybody's trying to get up above everybody else. Jesus is saying, "We don't do that in my kingdom. That's not how my kingdom works." In fact, he said, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you've had children, or you've seen children, or you've heard children or smelled them, this cannot possibly be saying that children are automatically pure and obedient, can it? That's silly. So what exactly are we talking about? We're talking about simple dependence, the way children depend on their parents. My mommy is feeding me. I know this. My daddy is bandaging my wounds. That's how my sons had it figured out, by the way. Run to mommy if you need food. Run to daddy if you need a bandage. I'm sure it's different in different houses, but very much dependent. And Jesus wanted for his disciples to simply accept that going for power and prestige was not where he was leading. His kingdom wouldn't be like that. And he needed for them to go exactly where he was leading. And that requires simple dependence. Here's a prayer of aspiration. Try it out. Lord, wherever you lead, I will go. And you might be surprised. You might end up in a country that can't be named. You might end up sharing with somebody you never expected to talk to. So many different things. But you already heard it in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what is conversion? What does that look like? What is it? It's the unconflicted followership of the captain of our salvation. He says, jump, and we say, how high? So why is the term repentance being linked in here? John did it, Jesus did it. It connects conversion to a reordering of our minds, which leads to a reordering of our life. So you know, of course, that you can think that something is good and important, and then over here, you don't do it, right? If you have a pulse, yes, you know this. I won't ask for a show of hands. David Wells wrote this landmark book, really worth reading, called No Place for Truth, and he explained why conversion is such a radical turnaround. He said this, quote, "The modern world has become, for so many, a matter of ultimacy. All moderns are, in this sense, believers. Their world gives them their values, their horizons, their life and sustenance, and they look for nothing else or beyond what modernity provides. They live by it, and in the end, they die by it." And Wells goes on to write this. He says, quote, "I do not believe in much that is present because I believe too much in what is now not thought to be present. I disbelieve in the modern world because I believe in God and in his Christ." Now, you and I know that there is a thing that humans do called conversion that doesn't actually lead to salvation, a turnaround of life, to follow a religious leader. It is not an infallible sign of regeneration or truth or anything. Communism has practiced this for years. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there actually was a little manual about evangelism written to reflect some of the ideas of how the communists work. They flip people to suddenly embrace this philosophy of reality. And every religion on earth does it. A lot of people abandon their old ways. They embrace religion who don't have saving faith. That's true. But Christ insisted that there is a conversion to him by faith. And unless there is no salvation. It's not possible. Conversion is caused by the embracing of Jesus Christ in his totality. Savior, master, physician, friend. It is the true knowledge of God that brings that about. And it's going to look different in different people, right? But the abandonment of worldly truth, of worldly values and ways of living has to take place, and the embracing of the reality of Christ as the captain of our salvation. You know, sometimes people ask, well, what's the minimum that lets you know that regeneration is taking place by the Holy Spirit? And I've thought a wise thought that John MacArthur shared many years ago that helped me out. He said, you may still be stuck in sin in some ways, but you hate it. And you know that that's not your destiny. And you have a desire to get out of it. I like that. You can be stuck in some doozies and be a born-again Christian as long as you're not staying there. That's what repentance, I think, in its basis means. So, conversion's all about taking the position with respect to Christ. He explained to his disciples, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so when we see what terrible shape we're in, what dire condition we are, we can understand why we need to take our place in the order of the kingdom, because salvation only comes from our captain. There is no plan B. So conversion is essential to an essential church, a true church, because Jesus says so. And without becoming legalistic about it or judgmental toward others, we need to build the true concept of our captain into everything that we say and do. And I think a lot of churches are saying it this way in their mission statements: life change is essential. There's no plan B. You know, I can think good thoughts and not have my life change at all. That's not one of the options that Jesus is holding out. And so this unified concept of Christ is built right into his name. You've got Jesus, which means Yahweh saves in Hebrew, and it's transliterated into Greek. And Christ means Holy One, which is a Messiah who is King. And there's some great Psalms. I've been doing some of my devotions in the Psalms, and you'll see some of the wonderful kingship Psalms about how the Lord is and how this is invested in Christ. So, for Christ's sake, for this King, for that Messiah, we disbelieve in the views and values of a lost world. We reorder our minds on the basis of his revealed truth right here in the Word of God. And no matter how much we have to fight our own wayward tendencies, the pressures of that world, and as I said already, I just confess to you, you might think, well, that's the district superintendent. He's got every spiritual thing worked out, and I'm not like him. You are so wrong. There's only normal humans in the world. And none of them are intrinsically more spiritual or more sanctified than any others. We're all on a journey. So you embrace it right where you're at, moving away from the seeking of self to following the Lord, to rescuing us. That's what conversion is. I think conversion has become a dirty word in the modern world. And yes, there can be fake ones. But Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So, whether we like to think of our spiritual condition this way or not, we're all dangling by a thread, Jonathan Edwards. By the way, everyone in the world thinks that was the worst sermon ever preached. Go read it for yourself and say, God, show me if this is true or not, because it is true. And it was from a pastor's heart, trying to keep people in his church from going to hell. That's a good pastoral instinct. Guess what's else true about us? We are on board a ship where 18-pound cannonballs are raining down out of heaven. They are blowing our shipmates to pieces, and we look to be next. And the captain of our salvation is calling out instructions to us. And the question is, what will be our response to our captain? Lucky Jack was a great sea captain. But forget Lucky Jack. We need Jesus. Have you invited Christ to be your captain? See, you can't make him captain. He already is. The only thing you and I can do is embrace. Make him ours. Maybe you've never really understood who Christ is before that, and if that's true, I invite you to commit your life to the real Christ. It's your only hope. If you've known Christ this way for a long time, I invite you to refresh. I have to refresh this every day, because the remnant of sin in my own soul wants to rise up, do my own thing, go my own way, think my own thoughts. And God forgives me fresh and leads me fresh every single day. But you can't follow one part without the other. That's one of the geniuses of the Alliance symbol: Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, Coming King. All of those things are bound together with kingship, with his captaincy of our soul. So I invite you to pray this prayer. If you've already known Jesus, just listen to this one right here, and then we'll go into prayer together. Lord Jesus, I don't want for there to be anything in my life which is not under your loving rule, which is not under your atoning blood. Lord, I believe in the real you. Help me walk with you the way I should. Let's pray together. Lord, the reason this is our prayer and has to be is because of who you are. This is spiritual reality for us because it is the reality of who you are. And Lord, we don't want to go to the bottom of the sea. We don't want to be blown apart by cannonballs. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not understood you that way or has not received you before, that this would be the day, that your Spirit would speak to their hearts and that they would say, Lord, I see my spiritual condition is more serious than I ever imagined. Lord, save me. I submit my life to you. And Lord, for those of us who have received you long ago, or even recently, but know for sure that we've embraced you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit every day, that we would walk in transformation, in the life change that you have not only commanded us, but empowered us to do by your Holy Spirit. And you've given us your word to wash us, Lord, to change us, to bring the energies of your life into our lives. And Lord, may it be that we will walk out of here with a fresh determination to say, come Lord Jesus, I'm going to be ready for you when you come back. I'm going to listen. I'm going to follow. I'm going to heed your word. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to submit to your Holy Spirit. I'm going to jump when you say jump. And all God's people said, amen.